for Thursday, The Talking Place, WWGH Radio.
Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor and Bible teacher Craig Heilman, welcoming you to another edition of Study His Word Radio. Good Sunday, day after Christmas. I hope you had a Merry Christmas. I hope you had an opportunity to spend some time with family, to enjoy the holidays, and maybe relax a little bit during the holidays. If you would like to contact us, and one of the things that I learned over the holiday break is that I've always advertised our website, studyhisradio.org, and it's through the website that you can contact us. But I kind of learned that not everybody does the internet, and I don't ever give you another option as far as how you can contact us. So I'm going to give you more options because we'd love to hear from you. So again, you can reach us at our website, which is studyhiswordradio.org. And there's a place where you can, you know, contact us and you can give us your comments and things like that. But there's also other ways that you can contact us. And I'm sorry that it's taken me this long to figure this out, but you can email us. Even if you don't go to the website, you can just get on your computer and you can send us an email. And our email is studyhiswordministries. That's MINISTRIES at yahoo.com. Again, that is studyhiswordministries at yahoo.com. I know it's kind of a long email address, but it's pretty easy. It's just you have to type in a lot of letters, but it's pretty easy. So you can contact us through email. We'd love to hear from you. And then one final way, if you're actually kind of like me, old-fashioned, I'm 63, you can write us a letter. And it'd be neat to get a letter from you. So you can write to us at Study His Word Radio. Again, that's Study His Word Radio, 6190. Again, that's 6190, State Route 19. So 6190, State Route 19. And that's in Mount Gilead, Ohio. And that's 43338. So again, Study His Word Radio, 6190, State Route 19, Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. In any of those ways that you contact us, whether it's through our website, if you would rather contact us through email, if you want to write us a letter, we'd love to hear from you. And again, you can request CDs. All of our programs are available on CD. You can ask for prayer requests. You can send comments on our radio show. And you can send Bible questions. If you have, you know, something you've always been wondering about or something you don't understand, we love to take questions here. So all those different things you can do. So getting to our Bible study for today, I thought we'd take one more week break from our study in Ephesians. We'll pick up again with our study in Ephesians next week. But what we're going to do today is I have a study here, a Bible study here, and it's on the topic of forgiveness. And I'm sure many of you probably heard many things about forgiveness over the years, but I wanted to kind of take us back to the beginning, to the nuts and bolts What is forgiveness? And what isn't forgiveness? There are some things that are out there in society today, popular culture today, having to do with forgiveness, but that's not really what forgiveness is. So we got a little study here on the subject of forgiveness, and I think you'll find it interesting. And so let's get started right now.
Do a study in forgiveness. I want to look at what it is and what it isn't. And I say that because there are a lot of wrong teachings, bad teachings, and misconceptions about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. So I want us to look today and see exactly what the Bible says about forgiveness. But first, let's start off with, what is the definition of forgiveness? And Webster defines forgiveness as follows. One, granting a pardon for something or to someone. Granting a pardon for something or to someone. Two, cancel, as in a debt. Three, cease to resent. So the definition of forgiveness is granting a pardon for something or to someone, canceling the debt, ceasing to resent. What you see here by definition is that forgiveness is a transaction or an action between two parties. Somebody has to have a debt, or somebody has to be resenting somebody else, or somebody has to pardon somebody for there to be forgiveness. So it's a transaction between two parties. And you'll see the importance of this as we go on and talk about forgiveness, and where we get into some of our really wrong ideas about forgiveness, is that it's a transaction between two parties. Obviously, we have forgiveness in the context of the transaction between God and man, where God grants forgiveness to man for his sins. Because we have sinned and disobeyed God, we owe that debt to God. And the wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for our sin is death. So God is the one that has the option of granting forgiveness to us, to cancel our debt, to pardon us, to cease to resent us. We also can see the transaction of forgiveness happen between people, from one person to another person. If you wrong a person, you might seek forgiveness from that person, a pardon from that person, them ceasing to resent you. Or you yourself, if you've been wronged, have the opportunity to grant forgiveness, to cancel the debt, to cease the resentment, to pardon that individual. That's the definition of what forgiveness is, a transaction between two parties, the harmed party and the harming party. The biggest area of forgiveness that we as Christians are aware of and we live in and all of that is this area of forgiveness for sin. Or the question comes up, why is there sin in the first place, or why is there a need for forgiveness? And we must understand what sin is. Sin is any kind of a defection from any of God's standards. Any defection from any of God's standards is sin. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the reason why there is a need on man's part for forgiveness from God, is because all have sinned. Every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why do we need that forgiveness? Because we've all sinned. Why is that such a big issue? Because God is a holy God. And because God is a holy and perfect God, God cannot be in the presence of, God cannot turn a blind eye to sin, any sin that's a defection from his standards. As a holy God, because he is perfect and pure, he cannot be in the presence of that and cannot just turn a blind eye to it. So there's a need for us to be reconciled back to God because of our sin. Turn to Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God cannot look on wickedness because he has purer eyes. So that's why there must be some manner of dealing with our sin. Psalm 99, verse 3 says, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And there is scripture after scripture after scripture that talks about the holiness, the pureness of God. So the point of all of this is, why does God give us the opportunity to receive forgiveness? Because we have sinned, and because our sin separates us from God, because God cannot fellowship with us in our sinful nature, God has the opportunity to give us forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God. And that's really what forgiveness is all about. It's about reconciliation with the person that you're separated from. Because our sin, whether it's harm, whether it's a sin against God or whether we offend another person, that sin and that harm can negatively affect our relationship. It can put an end from the relationship. Whether we're talking about our relationship with God or our relationship with another person, that's what sin does. Genesis chapter 50. Well, starting in verse 14, this is Joseph's father had died, so they buried Joseph's father, and now Joseph is back with his brother. Starting in verse 14, going through verse 21. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. And Joseph went, wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went up and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is one of the earliest references to forgiveness in the Bible, and I really like this because of the harm that his brothers had committed, you can see how it negatively affected their relationship with Joseph. They were afraid of him. They were afraid that he would pay them back for their evil. Joseph, being the bigger man and seeing the bigger picture, how God was able to use that to bring about, you know, many people being saved, Joseph was more than willing to grant forgiveness, to grant the pardon, to remove any opportunity to resent. So he was able and willing to forgive them. So we see here this picture of what happens when we sin. We can harm others, we sin against God, and it puts that block in the relationship. And the forgiveness, the canceling of the debt, the pardoning, is what removes that block so that relationships can resume. When Moses was given all the laws, Moses was also given, as part of the laws, the system that God was giving to the people of Israel for them, in order for them to receive their forgiveness. Turn to Leviticus chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin which he has sinned a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Jump down to verse 20. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as a sin offering, thus he shall do it with them. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. Verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and does something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. Verse 26, and he shall burn all its fat on the altar like the fat of the sacrifice of the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. This is just a small example throughout Leviticus of the various ways that the offerings will be to be made in order to receive forgiveness. The point here is that in these examples, it was through the slaying of an animal, through the shedding of blood, that the sins would be forgiven. The debt for our sin is death. In when the nation of Israel was given their laws, the opportunity for having their sins forgiven was through the death and shedding of blood of innocent animals. That was the means for it. This is all a foreshadowing of the perfect lamb that was to come. That would be Christ. So that Christ, through the shedding of his blood, we all could receive forgiveness. The beauty of it is, whatever you want to call it, is that for us today, since we are after Christ's resurrection, crucifixion and resurrection, he is the perfect sacrifice that gives us the permanent status of forgiveness. It's not a temporary, we don't have to do anything to receive temporary forgiveness. We have permanent forgiveness through Christ because he is the perfect sacrifice. Before Christ's death, when the nation of Israel was under the law program, which was a works-based. The other thing, too, is that constant sacrifice was supposed to ingrain in the people of Israel the necessity of, you know, seeking forgiveness for your sins. It was to make them realize how sinful human beings we are, what the nature of sin does to us, by having these, have to constantly do these things. It's supposed to drive home the point of how sinful we are and that we can't atone for our sins on our own. If we expect forgiveness from God, we can't provide that. Something has to be done to provide it for us. That's the whole picture of what it was. Turn to Matthew 15, verse 24. Jesus answered, but he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We see a similar passage in Matthew 10. We see a repeating of this in Luke. What does Christ say? He said, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's what his mission and his ministry was to the lost sheep of Israel. We want sometimes to look back and say that, you know, he came for everyone, but at that point in time, his ministry was dealing with the lost sheep of Israel. And why am I talking about that? Because it relates very much to this issue of forgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. On his Sermon on the Mount, he talks about a lot of different things. Understand that who is his audience? His audience is the disciples. There's also a large crowd. It would have been Jewish people. But in his instructions to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things he did was gave them a sample of how to pray, which we call the Lord's Prayer. Verse 12, he says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As soon as he ends that sample prayer, then he says in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, this is the kingdom program for the nation of Israel. It was works-based. Throughout the Old Testament, it was, if you do this, God will do this. If you do this, God will do this. Here he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive yours. Turn now to Colossians chapter 2. If you don't get anything else out of today, I want us to understand this. This is one of those areas where we get into a lot of problems in the church and the way things are taught. And this is, I hope by the time I get through this, it'll be extremely clear to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When you look at Christ's Sermon on the Mount, and you look at this passage in Colossians, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that they are an exact opposite of each other. On the Sermon on the Mount, Christ was telling them, if you don't forgive others, your sins will not be forgiven. Paul is writing here that, having forgiven you all your trespasses have been forgiven, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. Two very different passages. One is telling you what the requirements are. The other is telling you that there are no requirements. One is telling you that you won't be forgiven if you don't forgive others. And the other is telling you that you have been forgiven all your trespasses. This is a key difference between law and grace. At the moment that we receive our salvation, we receive forgiveness for all our sins. It is not conditioned on us forgiving others. I, like probably all of you at different times, have heard pastors jumping through all kinds of hoops trying to take that passage from the Sermon on the Mount and make it apply today. I've heard the explanations like, well, yes, that's what it says, and that doesn't mean you won't get your salvation, but it means you won't be forgiven some of your sins. You'll still be saved and still go to heaven, but if you don't forgive others, some of your sins won't be forgiven. And that's not what it says. Nowhere in there does that say that. If it says that my Father in heaven will not forgive my trespasses, then how can I be saved and go into heaven? It just, they don't mix. The problem is we try to mix things that don't get mixed. That was kingdom program. This is grace program. I can't tell you how many times I've heard those same preachers try to explain what that means, that I still have to forgive others or I won't be forgiven. And then they turn around and they say, you've been forgiven. All your past sins were forgiven, all your current sins are forgiven, and all your future sins are forgiven. You're forgiven, past, present, and future. So which is it? Well, the answer is, under the dispensation of grace, when we receive salvation from the Lord, all of our sins are forgiven, period. Even the ones we haven't even committed yet are forgiven. Because all my sins are forgiven, and forgiveness is not handed out piecemeal, I don't have to, every night when I go to bed, or every morning when I wake up, I don't have to ask forgiveness for the sins I've committed because I've already been forgiven. It's not handed out piecemeal. Nowhere in Scripture, in the New Testament, under the dispensation of grace, does it say anything about forgiveness being handed out piecemeal. It's blanket forgiveness when I'm saved. I don't have to constantly seek forgiveness. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, what does it say there? As Christ has forgave you, you must also do. Which comes first? Christ forgives me. Because Christ forgives me, I'm commanded to forgive others. But my forgiveness is not conditioned on me forgiving others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Again, it's a repeating of that same biblical doctrine in the dispensation of grace that we are to forgive others because we have been forgiven. Now, Why should I forgive others? Well, first of all, I'm told because I have been forgiven, I need to forgive others. When we look at it from the standpoint, the enormity of the sins that I commit against God, and He's willing to forgive me, gives me no reason at all to withhold forgiveness from others. Because the sins that others commit against me pale in comparison to our sins against God. So who are we to withhold forgiveness from somebody when we're so willing to accept much greater forgiveness from God? But another reason to forgive others is it goes back to what I was saying earlier about lack of forgiveness interrupts that relationship between people. Not to mention the fact that it's going to have a negative effect on my relationship with God if I'm withholding forgiveness and I'm holding things against somebody. Especially if it's a fellow Christian. How can we have unity within the body of Christ if I'm holding something against a fellow believer, not willing to forgive them for it? So that's what it really gets to. It gets to the point of having that unity in the body, giving up that resentment, that's part of that definition, so that there can be a restoration or reconciliation of relationship. One of the things that I really wanted to talk about is there is in psychology today this really egregious notion about forgiving oneself for the things that they've done. And unfortunately, this pop psychology has worked its way into the church to the point where I've heard preachers on the radio, on the TV, and in pulpits talk about part of getting over your guilt is to be able to forgive yourself for things that you've done. By the very nature of the definition of forgiveness, what forgiveness is, there's no possible way I can forgive myself. I can't have this transaction between myself. I don't owe a debt to myself. I don't need to pardon myself. I haven't committed any pardonable offense against myself. Whether I'm sinning against God or I'm harming another person, offending another person, I'm violating God's standards towards him, towards another. I personally don't have any standards of my own that require me to forgive myself. If you understand by definition, I can't possibly forgive myself. It doesn't work that way. The reality of the situation, and I've heard people say this, you know, I did this, and I know that God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. Let's get to the root of what that really is. When a person says, I cannot forgive myself, that person has not reached the point where they've humbled themselves before God and sought true forgiveness for God. They've not accepted the fact that as sinful human beings, we are capable of doing all the things that we do. Every sinful thing I've done, every shameful thing I've done, every harmful thing that I have done, I have to admit to myself that yes, I am a sinful enough person that I'm capable of doing what I did because I did it. As human beings, we are capable of doing the most horrendous things that have ever been done throughout history by any individual. You know, you can bring up the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Pol Pots and the Gaddafis and the Idi Amins and the people in the Old Testament that were burning their children before the gods. You can bring up any of those things, and as sinful human beings, we are capable of all of those wretched things. It doesn't mean that Scott's going to go out tomorrow and be a mass murderer or that Justin's going to become a dictator of a country and murder millions. But as sinful human beings, we are capable of that. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Going through verse 24, starting in verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul is saying, I am a wretched person. I want to do the right things, but I don't. I don't want to do evil things, but I do. Why? Because I have this sin dwelling in my flesh. When a person says they can't forgive themselves for what they've done, what they're really saying is they haven't reached this point here where Paul's talking about. A person hasn't reached that point where they say, I don't want to do all those evil things, but I do. And it's because of the sin in my flesh. That's the point we have to get to, is we have to realize that we are sinful by nature and we are capable of doing all those things that we have done. And the only antidote for that is Christ. That is the answer. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How often have you ever heard anybody else say that? Paul recognized the fact that he was as he said in Romans, a wretched man. Paul mentions here in Timothy that Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the chief. And that word chief in Greek, the word that's translated from the Greek to chief, means number one, top, foremost, utmost. Paul's saying, I am the worst sinner. I'm the top sinner. I'm the chief sinner. He recognized that. So that's the point that we as individuals need to get to. The true nature of our condition is that we're very sinful and that we're capable of all horrible things, even if we don't do a lot of those horrible things. As a sinner with a sin nature, I'm capable of doing that. I must get to that point where I'm willing to humble myself before God and admit these things. And I must have the faith that Christ's sacrifice and Christ's shed blood is sufficient to pay my sin debt. And I think that's another thing that people get hung up on the forgiveness, is you must truly believe and have the faith that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover our sin debt. So that's what forgiveness really is. Recognize the wretchedness of our condition, being willing to humble ourselves before God, and admitting that that's really where we're at, having the faith that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to pay that debt, and then we must be also willing to give that same forgiveness toward others, whether they ask for it or not. Give that same forgiveness toward others because we have been forgiven, therefore we must also forgive.
And that concludes our study for today. I hope it was meaningful. I hope you enjoyed it. Next week, we'll get back to our study in Ephesians. In the few minutes that we have remaining, I've got a couple of interesting news stories. I don't know how much you've heard. We've kind of been following those missionaries that had been held, that were kidnapped in Haiti and were being held for ransom. And first they had released, I believe it was three individuals. And then last week they were all freed or they were released or whatever you want to call it. And so, you know, obviously it was a great thing that they were released. It's interesting that the United States State Department, after these hostages, these missionaries were released, there was almost nothing at all coming out of the State Department. And it was kind of interesting because many people ask the question, you would think in that situation that the State Department would have made a big deal about the release of the missionaries, or would have taken credit for it, or something along that line, but it was kind of quiet. I also remember that during the course of the captivity, that there were little comments here and there by the Christian Aid Ministries that they were frustrated with the lack of support they were getting from the State Department. There didn't seem to be much interest on the State Department's as far as getting people released. So the missionaries were released. And here is the article that has to do with this. The title is, Missionaries Made Daring Nighttime Escape from Haitian Gang. God Prepared a Path. The 12 kidnapped Christian missionaries who found freedom from their Haitian captors last week did so due to a daring middle-of-the-night escape and a multi-mile journey through the Briarfield Woods under the moonlight, their mission agency said Monday. Christian Aid Ministries, and by the way, Christian Aid Missionaries is headquartered up in the Wooster, Ohio area. And that's why most all of them were Americans. Christian Aid Missionaries last week announced that the 12 remaining hostages were free, but chose not to provide details on how the group of one dozen men, women, and children had made it to safety. A gang known as 400 Mawazo kidnapped the missionaries on October 16th. Five had previously been released. During a news conference Monday, Christian Aid Missionaries officials said the missionaries escaped without their captors knowing. The missionaries were in Haiti to assist at a CAM-sponsored orphanage. God worked in a miraculous way to allow the hostages to escape, said David N. Troyer, CAM's general director. CAM's Western Showalter said the group walked as many as 10 miles, traveling in the woods on foot through thorns and briars. The group included a married couple, a 10-month-old baby, a 3-year-old child, a 14-year-old girl, a 15-year-old boy, 4 single men, and 2 single women, he said. One of the men in the group felt a strong leading that God was calling them to leave, he said. After he shared this leading with the rest of the group, they were all united in that, yes, God was calling them to leave. The group testified that this unity that they arrived at was one of the greatest miracles they experienced. Before that, it was hard for them to come together, but God brought them together in unity on the matter. The group chose the night of Wednesday, December 15th, as their time of escape. They put on their shoes, they packed water in their clothes, and they prepared for the journey. When they sensed that the timing was right, they found a way to open the door that was closed and blocked, filed silently to the path that they had chosen to follow, and quickly left the place that they were held, despite the fact that numerous guards were close by. In the distance, they could see a mountain feature that they had recognized and that they had identified in previous days, Showalter said. They identified this landmark before, and they knew that this was the direction that they needed to go. They also followed the sure guidance of the stars as they journeyed through the night, traveling toward safety. With God's help, protection, and leading, they quickly made their way through the night. And I got to stop right there. You know, if you go back, and, you know, the group included a 10-month-old baby, a 3-year-old child, a 14-year-old girl and a 15-year-old boy. So, you know, this is not this is not just a group of, you know, guys. They had every age, and they had, you know, infants and everything. So it's quite remarkable that they were able to pull this off. So anyway, I'll continue. The moonlight illuminated their walk. When they were unsure which direction to go in the woods, they stopped and prayed. It felt like God had prepared a path before them, Showalter said. After a number of hours of walking, day began to dawn, and they eventually found someone who would help them make a call for help. They were finally free. Later that day, all of them flew on a Coast Guard flight to Florida. Showalter acknowledged that the escape was dangerous. The missionaries, he said, have forgiven their kidnappers and want them to come to faith in Jesus. Our prayer and the desire of the hostages and their families is that the kidnappers would be transformed to the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, Showalter said. We chose to extend forgiveness to their kidnappers. We'd love for them to become our brothers in Christ. That's an amazing story. You've got this group of 12, including children, including an infant, that had been held captive in Haiti since October. And they studied their surroundings. They picked out landmarks. And they picked a night when they could escape. And under the light of the moon and under the falling of the stars, it's just amazing that those people got out. So we praise God for that. Because I know that it was beginning to look like this was going to be a long journey for them. We weren't getting much cooperation from the State Department in getting them out, and so it looked like it was going to be long. So, but hey, it's just great news to hear. All right, I've got another story here that you will find interesting. I hope I found it interesting. Satanic Temple installs Satanic Holiday Display in Illinois Capitol Building. A new Satanic Holiday Display inside the State Capitol Building of Illinois has sparked protests from a Catholic group who argues that such installations should not be allowed in the Capitol Building or any public space. The display, which was placed inside the Capitol's rotunda on Monday, portrays the deity Baphomet, I've never heard of that, but okay, laying in a makeshift crib as an infant, an image similar to the birth of Christ. According to members of the Satanic Temple of Illinois, the piece is a display of positive values such as plurality, unity, compassion, and empathy. The Capitol welcomes a diverse range of religions every year to display holiday statues during the holiday season, so we wanted to join in on that, said Satanic Temple of Illinois Minister Adam. The display was loaned from the Satanic Temple in Salem, Massachusetts. Monday's installation comes after the Springfield Diocese installed a traditional nativity scene inside the rotunda of November 30th. The Satanic display has incited protests from the Catholic group, American Society for the Defense of Tradition, Family, and Property. Members of the group have gathered at the Capitol holding banners that read, "Satan has no rights," and "Mary crushes the serpent." Meanwhile, Bishop Thomas Paprocki argued that the Satanic displays have no place in the Capitol or anywhere. According to News Channel 20, the Satanic Temple of Illinois invited Paprocki to participate in the statue's installation. He did not show up. Inside the rotunda lies a sign from the state of Illinois about the placement of displays. Excuse me. The state of Illinois is required by the First Amendment of the United States Constitution to allow temporary public displays in the state capitol so long as these displays are not paid for by taxpayers' dollar. Because the first floor of the Capitol Rotunda is a public space, state officials cannot legally censor the content or speech of the displays. The United States Supreme Court has held that public officials may legally impose reasonable time, space, and manner restrictions regarding displays and speech, but no regulation of the speech. So there you have it. And quite honestly, you know, if they're gonna, if the state is gonna allow displays of a religious nature to be in their rotunda, then it doesn't matter. As offensive as you might think it would be, it should be open to all religious groups. It's easy for us to say we don't like the satanic display and it shouldn't be there, but if they're going to allow a nativity scene and they're going to allow other groups, you got to allow everybody. That is the basis of our freedom of speech. As repugnant as a person's speech may be, we're guaranteed the freedom of speech, and that person has as much right as anybody else. So there you have it. There's a couple of things that have been going on in the news. And so we're almost out of time. Thank you for joining me this morning. I'll be back here next week. And again, in order to contact us, you have three ways you can contact me at our website, studyhiswordradio.org. You can email at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com, or you can write to us at 6190 State Route 19 in Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. This is Pastor Craig. I'll be back here next Sunday.
You're listening to WWGH Radio 107.1 FM, LP, Marion, Ohio.